Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
White privilege, it's just an acknowledgement that our world is uneven. We live in a country that's unequal.
All human beings share solidarity. All of us are made in God's image equally and therefore worthy of dignity. We're all ruined and rebellious against God and therefore calls us solidarity and sin. And we all need the same Savior.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
And away I go.
It's the Wretched Radio Mail Call Delivery Bag Q&A Infotainment Nationwide Extravaganza, featuring your voicemails, correspondences, communiques, dispatches, memorandums, and missives.
Any special message for all the kids watching at home?
What we need right now is a clear message to the people of this country.
You have 1,200 messages.
That is a bit above average.
Now here's your host, Todd, freakishly tall Friel.
The mail is here!
It says, Wretched Radio, I did not realize how difficult Jimmy's job is. He is not with us today. I'm flying solo on the day that we love to engage with you when you send questions, comments, conundrums, snarks to idea@wretched.org. Don't forget about sermons, articles, stories, corrections. I mean, should it ever happen that I need to be corrected, send it to idea@wretched.org. So I'm looking at the emails. And I was in a panic during that insufferably long opening to find my glasses. The print on this is like just ridiculously. You know, actually, come to think of it, the print hasn't shrunk. Uh-oh, what's the implication of that? And by the way, have you noticed that when you spend a fair amount of time on your cell phone looking down, you look up and everything's blurry? Or is it just me? That's one of the ways that I know, okay, put down this dopey device. Is what you are doing on this thing worthy of you basically compromising your eyesight? It's helpful, at least for me. This is from Wayne. I come from a tribe in Namibia called the Ova, I don't want to say this wrong, Ova Herero people. In my tribe, it has been a long tradition that a man is given to his cousin in marriage to maintain family bonds. It is usually to a distant cousin. In other words, my great-grandmother's daughter's daughter is married to me, for example. Wow. Not eHarmony, but what's the dating or the blood thing and heritage, whatever it is? Knowing your past, this would be complicated. Is it sinful to marry one's cousin, especially in this context? Yes or no? Why? Well, is it a sin to marry a cousin? Let's be careful how we work through the issue, because there is perhaps a difference between what the state says and what the Bible says. So let's go to the Bible, because that's more important. The Bible starts out by informing us that after the fall, immediately after the fall, I know this makes a lot of folks cringe, there was no option but for the brother and sister to produce children. Of course, we go, ugh, but that's not the way it was then. It wasn't ew. It was acceptable. Why? Because God had not forbidden it. The reason that we now go, ew, is because God did introduce a prohibition. Leviticus lays out all of the people you can't marry. You can't marry your sister. You can't marry a child. In other words, close relatives verboten. But you will notice in the text that I can't cite that there's nothing about cousins. It does not prohibit cousins. Why was this prohibition instituted? Well, one reason is because God decided to. That should be enough for us. But there were also some physical reasons for this. As the gene pool continued to be corrupted post-fall, there were dangers for children in procreation. It's a DNA issue that God was well aware of before we discovered the code to DNA. He knew, and so he prohibited it. And therefore, Western civilization, under the influence of Christianity, has generationally determined you cannot, it is against the law to marry a sibling. You can't marry your mother or father or child. It's against the law. That, by the way, comes from the Bible. That is an instance of Western civilization, again, being influenced by the Bible. Now, Maybe there's a few people who don't like those prohibitions, but those are absolutely based in the biblical reality that God instituted these prohibitions. We just echoed it. So, is it a sin to marry a cousin? If the government said it's a sin, well, then it would be a sin because you'd be breaking the law, unless, of course, you think that they're forbidding you to do something that you believe is something that you're supposed to be doing. But otherwise, I don't see a biblical prohibition against marrying one's cousin. Let's be careful that we don't import what we perceive to be something that is uncomfortable. Got to be guided by the Bible on this one. And as best I can tell, you can certainly correct me if you like, there's no prohibition against it. Let's look at this email, if I can see it from... I need a longer right arm. Mr. Friel. Okay, Samuel. It's Mr. Friel to you. My wife and I were pondering on Jesus the other night. Stop! That's a lovely picture, isn't it? How many of us do that? Oh, sure, we talk about what's going on in our world. We talk about the current existential threats to liberties, freedoms, and worship. But do we spend time just pondering on Jesus and thought about what heaven will be like? My wife thought about how she so enjoys being in my arms and the comfort that it brings. Then, profoundly, she wondered, will Jesus hold her in the same way? Wow, I don't know. I don't see why not, but I also thought that Jesus' presence would so satisfy every person that the physical desire would be met. This would be nothing but sanctified speculation. I can't tell you. And I can't base my response on, I will rise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. That's the sentiment that we're perhaps have all sung. But will he do that? The answer is, I don't know. And I think, Samuel, you raise a great point. In a sense, in one sense, we won't need hugs because he's enough. Having said that, let us not downplay the physical body. How many of these places have opened up? Have you seen these stores that are now open where you can go in and somebody will spoon with you? Just hug you? What group? I'm trying to remember. It was either the Bethel folks would go out onto the campus and they'd approach kids, total strangers, and say, do you need a hug? That was years ago they were doing that. And guess what? The kids would basically say, yeah, I do. Give me a hug. Because physical touch is important. We're going to have physical bodies for eternity. I don't know why touch would be less important. I don't know that God is going to so alter our physical bodies that we no longer have senses. Will we smell? Well, I mean, will we be able to smell things? That's what I meant to say. But I'm sure if we do smell, we'll smell wonderful. Will we taste? Okay. Presently, I can't so much. It's pretty much become, for me, when it comes to dining, a tactile experience. It's just about the texture because taste is gone. And it's a bummer. And there's no reason to think that we won't have taste buds in heaven. Why? Because Jesus is going to prepare a meal, a banquet for us, and even serve us. Why wouldn't we taste it? So I don't know that hugging will go away. There is another component of this that I think is of interest to us. When you heard Samuel ask, at least Samuel's wife ask, will Jesus hug me because I really feel safe in my husband's arms? Did you kind of go, oh, wait a second. I mean, hugging with Jesus. Did you import a romantic component into that? It's easy to do, isn't it? I'll admit that's what I initially, with hugging, it's like, well, that's kind of a romantic act. No, actually, it's not. Our brothers and sisters culturally used to greet each other with a holy kiss. It was not sexual. A hug doesn't have to be sexual. Do you go to a funeral and hug people? That's not sexual. That's loving, kindness. At church, we greet each other. pat each other on the back three times, and then release. No circles on the back, no sliding down the arms, no lifting your leg. That would be romantic and creepy. But a hug, it doesn't have to be sexual. Isn't it funny? If indeed you were thinking, wait, whoa, 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 that's a romantic act. Well, of course, it can be a romantic act, but it doesn't have to be. Isn't it interesting how much of our understanding of issues kind of bleeds in to some other considerations and thinking? We see this. This has been something that has been a loss that hasn't been much discussed because of so much focus on same-sex relationships these days. Two men showing affection is automatically assumed to be romantic. That's our culture informing us. Same thing with women. It's just these two women out to eat. Oh, they must be dating. Where does that come from? It comes from our society and our culture, so we need to eschew that and make sure that as we ponder through these issues and how we treat one another and potentially hug one another, that we're guided biblically and not socially. This is Wretched Radio.
Hey, thanks for listening to Wretched Radio today. As always, you know we appreciate your continued support, and we need that support now more than ever. Our newest evangelistic booklet, Solving the God Puzzle, is here, and we need your help to get it into as many hands as possible. Just head over to wretched.org/puzzle to request as many copies as you promised to give away, and we'll send them to you at no cost other than the shipping. This effort is only made possible with the support of our gospel partners. So while you're visiting wretched.org, head on over to the donate page and consider becoming a monthly gospel partner. Your ongoing support and partnership helps us spread the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ across the globe. And just like here with Solving the God Puzzle, you're enabling Wretched to reach the lost, equip the saints, and strengthen and serve the local church. So check out all of the details on supporting Wretched right now at wretched.org/donate. That's wretched.org/donate. Wretched. Amazing grace, amazing gospel.
Let's play a word association game. I will give you several words and several short phrases, and you need to figure out what they all have in common. Are you ready? Go. Telehealth. A huge PPO network. $3 billion of medical bills. Double the satisfaction rate. Saving an average of $500 per month. What do all of those words and phrases have in common? The answer is MediShare, affordable biblical health sharing. Your family will likely save on average $500 per month. And according to their surveys and polls, you're going to be twice as happy with MediShare than you were with your traditional health insurance. Would you like to know what your family will be saving every month? Please call 1-844-34-BIBLE, 844-34-BIBLE for MediShare.
It's October already. That means the leaves will start changing soon. It also means the annual Wretched Fall Booklet Sale is taking place. Now through October 22nd, all of our evangelistic booklets are 25% off. That's Don't Stub Your Toe, Are You a Rotten Fish, The Man Who Split Time, and 13 Reasons Why You Should Not Commit Suicide. All 25% off. Of course, Solving the God Puzzle is always no charge. It's a perfect time for you to get stocked up for Halloween. And no, we're not encouraging you to celebrate a dark satanic day. We're actually encouraging you to celebrate Reformation Day. The world is always going to continue with their worldly traditions like Halloween, but we can reclaim that day from Satan. And when the children come to your door looking for candy, give them truth instead. Hand down one of our evangelistic booklets, which are 25% off right now at wretched.org. That's wretched.org. And together, we can reform Halloween this Reformation Day.
Know your church fathers. Irenaeus was an apologist and disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. He served as the Bishop of Lyon and wrote against heresies, a refutation of Gnosticism and Docetism, in which he demonstrated the coherence and necessity of the Incarnation.
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Survey says This is Wretched Radio, hoping that you will continue to send emails. Very grateful that you do, with questions, comments, conundrum, snarks, or someday a correction if needed, to idea@wretched.org. Before we jump back into the mailbag, I would like to remind you, especially at this time of year, many families are trying to figure out the health insurance dance. No doubt you've gasped when you've seen what premiums cost. Furthermore, perhaps you've had experiences that are not so great. I would simply encourage you to consider checking out MediShare. We did, and we are glad. You can get a quote in 2 minutes or less, which on average, it will save your family $500 per month. And here's the punchline. The survey says that over 80% of people who are enrolled in MediShare are much more happy with it than they were with their traditional health insurance. Please consider checking out MediShare. You can do that at MediShare.com/wretched, MediShare.com/wretched, or if you have to use the telephone, 1-844-34-BIBLE, 1-844-34-BIBLE. 2 minutes. Are you trying to get it figured out with the whole open enrollment business? By the way, MediShare, do you know what month is open enrollment month? Yes. All of them. Another reason people are pleased with MediShare. Check it out for you and your family. 1-844-34-BIBLE. 1-844-34-BIBLE. Let's get to the mailbag. Sans Jimmy, shall we? Hi, Todd. It's a little bigger font, actually. Hi, Todd. I've been doing a lot of research into the Catholic, Lutheran, Orthodox view on Christ's presence in the Eucharist. 1 Corinthians 11 says, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord, making it a very serious issue. My question is, why can't Christ be present in communion? This has been debated so much, and he rightly cites that this is a Catholic distinction, a Lutheran distinction, and a historically understood, I think most Protestants have a third view. You have got yourself transubstantiation, the Roman Catholic position, which says those elements, sure, they taste like bread and wine, but they're actually the real body and blood of Jesus Christ. Don't ask me why that isn't cannibalism, but that's the way that it works with transubstantiation. Now, a different view, and a lot of, I want to make sure that I get this correct. Well, I would say the many in the Reformed circles would say that Jesus' real presence is there. Lutherans would say that Jesus is in, with, and under the elements, that he is present in that sense. Another position of evangelicals would be, no, there's nothing, dare I say, mystical happening. It is just a commemorative meal. And Jesus isn't somehow mystically connected to the elements. I fall into that camp. Having said that, do I think that if you disagree that you're a dodo? Absolutely not. There's a reason that decent Christians have been disagreeing on this subject, because it is one that could be understood a particular way. I definitely would reject transubstantiation. Real presence, I actually can see where that comes from, which is why the Bible persuaded me to not be as dogmatic as I already am on the subject. Scoot back to 1 Corinthians 10. This is Paul, before we get to the communion chapter, talking about idolatry. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Verse 15, I speak to you as wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? All right, that oneness with the blood of Christ. Do I believe that means that somehow Jesus' body or Jesus is actually, or his blood is present with? I don't interpret it that way, but I can understand why somebody would go, well, there it is right there. When you partake of the cup, you have communion with the blood of Christ. How can you do that if it's not actually there? Well, I would say that Jesus' words not being literal, this is my body, this is my blood, but it was a picture that is painted for us so that you and I can have a tactile experience of the gospel. Because in eating and drinking, we are vividly, tactily remembering that Jesus Christ, his body was bruised, his blood was shed for the forgiveness of my sins. Hoofda. Communion, in my opinion, is a reminder of that because Jesus was not being literal. He was using figurative language. This is like that, but it's not actually that. And by the way, we see Jesus doing that all throughout the Gospels. Ask Ulrich Zwingli. He brought this up with Martin Luther. They were sitting down to have a meeting. Believe it or not, differences of opinion on theology have caused denominationalism pretty much right out of the gate of the Protestant Reformation. And Luther and Zwingli needed to air some things. So they had a meeting, they sat at a table, and it was either 11, maybe 15 issues to work out. Agreed on this one, agreed on that one, agreed on this one, agreed on that one. They knocked them out, they checked them off of the list and said, we've got unity on this. And then it came to communion. And Ulrich Zwingli thought it was merely, and I don't mean that in a diminutive way, merely a commemorative meal. Martin Luther, he of course believed in in, with, and under, that there Jesus' presence was indeed a part of the elements in some fashion. And because of that, they couldn't agree. Now, Zwingli kept saying, is Jesus a door? Is Jesus, is he actually water? See, he was using figurative language. Martin Luther, in response, continued to bang his German fist on the table. This is my body. This is my blood. Now, I translated that for you from German because I don't know if you can speak German. He just kept thumping on. This is what it says. You can't overcome that. I think it's very overcomable because we have instances of Jesus using figurative language elsewhere. So what do we do with this? I think that we can coexist just fine with the exception of the transubstantiation business because that is to re-sacrifice Jesus. And that's precisely, by the way, what you see in the Roman Catholic Mass. You see a calling down of Jesus from heaven as a sacrifice on the altar again. So we reject that, and we can have differences of opinion when it comes to the subject of communion. Please send your emails to idea@wretched.org. This is from Evan from Texas. I'm a bit confused on the timeline of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. I know that Jesus told the apostles in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And let me just stop right there. Yes, this is like this is a big deal. This is a new deal that you're seeing. How do I know that? Well, not only do we see it happening at Pentecost, but don't forget in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19, you see the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on both Jew and Gentile, inaugurating a new era, dare I say dispensation. That was a unique thing that hadn't happened before. Back to our letter from Texas, I've heard that this was the time when the Holy Spirit would dwell within believers. But notice mentions of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Indeed you did. Psalm 51:11, David prays, do not banish me from your presence and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. So what is the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believers in the Old Testament prior to the event at Pentecost? Kingly anointing. Prophetic anointing. We see in the Old Testament, and there are probably a dozen examples of this beyond David, of men who had the Holy Spirit anointing for their particular ministry. David, of course, in Psalm 51, lamenting his big oops with Bathsheba, was repenting and pleading with God, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't take away the anointing that you have given to me as the king. Don't do that. But he was not saying, don't take away from me the internal dwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is promised in the new covenant. He was simply talking about that anointing. And I suspect, let me just see. I know in my MacArthur study Bible, that there is a list of all the different times that anointing is described. And I suspect it might be around Psalm 51. Ha! Ha ha! Old Testament Israel had mediators who stood between God and his people. To empower the Old Testament mediators, the Holy Spirit gave special administrative ability to carry out the management of the nation. This was the anointing of the Spirit. Thus, they were to enable and help Moses administer Israel, Joshua, at least King David, King Solomon. And we see a list of different Old Testament saints who were in a position that needed the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But that is different than the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in this little tabernacle, which collectively is an even bigger tabernacle of Jesus Christ. We don't run away from the Old Testament. We certainly don't unhitch from it. We just need to understand it rightly. This is Wretched Radio.
This is Wretched Radio, and I'm Jimmy Hicks. Now today, let's start in Canada, where the Canadian military is reportedly on the decline as it pushes a politically correct agenda. The Royal Canadian Air Force has outlined a series of woke initiatives to its ranks, including, quote, recognizing equity commemorative events such as the International Day for the Elimination of Racial Discrimination. That's a mouthful. And also having a defense team pride advisory organization, because that's obviously something that you need to assemble. And there are other things as well. But despite declining enrollment and a significant disinterest in the military by most Canadians, officials seem committed to being woke and heavily promoting LGBT ideology. Because, you know, that apparently means more than having a military to protect your country. Well, Google is in the news as well. For what? Well, now they're banning ads that refer to climate change as a hoax or a scam, because apparently all the facts have been released and it's scientifically known now that climate change is real, according to Google. What they're actually doing is preventing any content creator who disagrees with climate change from monetizing their content. Talk about controlling the narrative. Google is just plain goofy. How about San Francisco? If you live there for some reason, congratulations. In the near future, you're going to be able to attend certain events indoors without masks under a limited set of conditions. So let's go through these. If you are in San Francisco and you would like to take your mask off indoors, you can do so soon. As long as there are no kids around, everyone has been vaccinated, and it's an organized gathering that's been properly ventilated. So this is absolutely a cause for celebration. I mean, who has not been chomping at the bits to take their mask off, grab about 100 of their buddies, get rid of your kids, head to a properly ventilated indoor area, and hang out in a controlled environment? We've all been chomping at the bit to do that. Well, you're not going to have to wait very much longer in San Francisco. Can't wait. Well, the New York Times has decided that they want to redesign the American flag of all things. Just stop. That's not going to bring unity. According to the Daily Wire, in their incessant attempts to remake American history and compartmentalize the American people, they've offered six new designs. Saying, quote, the American flag is a potent piece of national iconography, but its design shifted frequently until the early 1900s. What if it were redesigned today? We asked artists and graphic designers to try. Some are functional designs, others artistic renderings. Some represent America as it could be, others how the artist sees the country now. If you want to see these redesigns, which I'm sure you probably don't, just look for it somewhere. You'll find it. The American flag should never be touched. It should never be redesigned. It is what it is and should remain what it is. That is, of course, if you are an American. Nonetheless, that's the news. More Wretched Radio is straight ahead. I'm Jimmy Hicks.
Know your reformers. Martin Luther was a German monk and professor who was plagued with doubt about his salvation. When he finally read the Bible for himself, he rediscovered the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. His bold witness for biblical truth was the spark that ignited the Protestant Reformation. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
To the mailbag we go. This is Wretched Radio. Thank you, Muchas Duncan. You didn't know I spoke foreign languages, did ya? Please send questions, comments, conundrum, snarks to idea@wretched.org. This is an email from Alan. Dear Mr. Friel, how many times? My roommate is currently in a relationship with a young lady. They both are professing Christians, but their level of physical intimacy has left me feeling a bit uneasy. Where should the lines be drawn when it comes to physical intimacy in a relationship, courtship, etc., before marriage? By the way, speaking of the word etc., would you like to know what I've discovered is a difference between me and Dr. Stephen J. Lawson? The word etc. I'm pretty sure he says etc. and not etc. Clearly, we can't have fellowship in the future. Need to make sure we part company over something that important. Is it holding hands? Is kissing okay to a point? Or have I just become too cynical in my position of thinking there should be virtually no major physical contact prior to marriage? This is something that I think can only be navigated and accepted when we take just a little bit of time to talk about categories of relationships in the Bible. We see that physical and emotional relationships, romantic, agape relationships, are defined in the Bible for us and what those activities look like. And by the way, you and I play that out every single day. You have the category of friends. You can have buddies, pals. There's the category of family, near and distant relatives. There's also the category of husband and wife. That's the three categories. Now, what does the Bible say about these three categories in physical intimacy? We really don't see physical intimacy described. We do see, rightly understood, hugging, holy kisses. That can be a non-romantic, dare I say, intimate thing that two buddies or two ladies can do. Yeah, I think that we see that, and that's acceptable. But we don't really see anything that prohibits friends from being intimate, except for all of the commandments about do not commit acts of fornication, which brings us to our other category of husband and wife. That's the category where it's clearly prescribed. If you're going to be physically intimate, then it needs to be in this context, which would therefore prohibit that sort of contact among friends. Not to mention all of the prohibitions which say you cannot do that outside of marriage. That is a grievous sin. Family, we do not see physical intimacy of a sexual sort, but we don't really see it saying don't do this or don't do that. But what do we see in Leviticus? We see don't marry family, close family members, not cousins, but close family members. All right, so there's our categories. First category, friends, no sex, no physical intimacy, nothing romantic. And by the way, you live that out because you don't neck with your friends, either gender, frankly. You just don't do that. We would just say that's inappropriate, and we know it because that's biblical. Family, we see they're not supposed to be doing that physical intimate act. Forbidden. The only category of relationships that we see in the Bible of these three is the context of marriage. So then what do we do with this information? We have enough already to conclude until you're married, you shouldn't do it. But here's the other way that I think is helpful in helping younger people understand why this is a big deal. There are a couple of reasons. Number one, when we see that something it doesn't have a defined category in the Bible, like dating, courtship, even, dare I say, engagement, that's just not a cat. You're either a friend with somebody or you're married. That's it. I'm either a friend with you or I'm married to you. But the Bible does not give us a fourth category. What do I conclude from that? Not that you can't use words like engaged, but that doesn't give license to licentiousness. That doesn't mean, therefore, you're exempt from the prohibition and the command to be pure until marriage. We must remember our categories. Second, I think that we need to remember that if God cherishes intimacy between a husband and wife in a lifelong committed covenantal relationship, that is a precious, precious thing. And it is something that should be really right, without getting into the fantasy world, really genuinely hoped for and longed for. It's okay to have those feelings, to look forward to that. And when you find relief from that desire by crossing the line, you're besmirching. Remember, the picture that sex paints is the picture of the gospel. It's a picture of our relationship in a non-sexual way with Jesus Christ. And the way that that picture is painted accurately is only in the context of a husband and wife. Therefore, if you're crossing the line, you're besmirching the picture. That's a grievous sin. Don't do that to your Savior. He died for you. He bled for you. And he wants people to understand his kindness, his love, his sacrificial giving with a husband and wife, behaving in a way that glorifies him. And if you don't do it that way, you're disglorifying him. Now the question, of course, arises, so what's the line? Simple. Let's run back to our categories. What do you do with your friends, your teammates? Do you hold hands with them? No? All righty. Do you hug for a prolonged period of time? No? Okay. Do you kiss? No! Okay. So that would be considered then a romantic act that belongs in the category of marriage. That's how we find the line. If it's romantic, if it's sexual in any way, then it should be forbidden. If you don't do it with a friend, you shouldn't be doing it with the person you're dating. Remember the motivation, though. Our Savior wants to be glorified through romantic acts, even in marriage only. Please send your emails to idea@wretched.org. Todd writes, Brian, do you think there is any danger in acknowledging the problem with oral tradition being that the Gospels were not recorded concurrently with the events? My understanding is that they were written down much later, at least 30 years or so, and in the meantime, sustained by oral tradition. That is what people will say, but that is not accurate. First of all, it may have been 30 years. It could have been about 15, but we see that and go, that's crazy, because we send a text, boom, it goes to outer space, lands in the phone next to me. That's what we expect. It was just a different culture. First of all, paper was hard to come by. It was expensive. And oral tradition was a big deal. And it was actually a field of study. People memorized things quite clearly to pass them down. However, having said that, who wrote the New Testament epistles? Were these people who had heard it seventh hand? Not a chance. They either heard it directly from the mouth of Jesus Christ or one of his apostles who was with him. That is why they are qualified to write inspired writ. Furthermore, it may or may not have been 30 years, but the the meticulous detail that they followed in oral and written transmission shouldn't cause us to freak out, especially when we know this was not a game of telephone. That's the ruse. Have you heard that one on the university campus? Hey, you know, the Bible, it's like telephone. You can't, you know what that sounds like after you tell 10 people. Yeah, that's called an oral tradition without any standards or consideration or really earnest desire to get it right. We've got a written translation, and not from hearsay, not from a degree of separation, whether it involved Will Smith, Kevin Bacon, or not. Was Will Smith in that movie, Kevin, Six Degrees of Sight? Yeah, I think so, right? Was that a movie? Welcome to Showbiz Talk on Wretched Radio. When we see that the Bible was written by people who heard it from Jesus or who told us that heard it from one of his disciples, we just don't have those degrees of separation. They're just not there. Don't fall for the ruse. By the way, I've got to tell you, I just did a preview. There's some editing that is being done. Guys are doing a bang-up job with that. Aren't you, Jake? And this was the episode with Dr. Paul Twiss from Masters University about oral transmissions, about written transmissions, and why the Bible that we have today is exactly accurate in reflecting what the original authors intended. It's outstanding. By the way, season 2 is out. If you have not availed yourself of it, skedaddle, wretched.org/roadtrip. This is Wretched Radio. If you like to support ministries that focus on sharing the gospel, you will love Tomorrow Clubs in Eastern Europe. Weekly kids meeting clubs where the kids get loved on and they hear the gospel, like Armic from the Republic of Georgia.
2 years ago, I was invited to a camp organized by the Tomorrow Clubs. Tomorrow Clubs helped me see Jesus was my God and Savior. If it hadn't been for the Tomorrow Clubs, I would never have learned about Jesus.
$30 per month will be sufficient for a Tomorrow Club to operate, gather the kids, and preach the gospel to them in places like Georgia and Ukraine and Romania and Russia. Would you please consider supporting your own Tomorrow Club? $30 a month, 30 disciples. TomorrowClubs.org/wretched. TomorrowClubs.org/wretched.
You know, there are a ton of things people partner in. Some have business partners. Some have workout partners. Everybody needs accountability partners. Then there are partners in crime, which I don't recommend. You've got marriage partners, which I do recommend. And of course, we can't forget the Wretched Gospel Partner. Our gospel partners make what we're able to do here at Wretched possible. Without you guys, there is no Wretched. You have faithfully and consistently helped Wretched reach millions of people all over the world with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for that, we humbly thank you. And if you haven't done so, would you please prayerfully consider becoming an ongoing monthly gospel partner with Wretched? You can know that your generous gifts will be faithfully stewarded away. So would you, number one, please pray for us? And number two, would you also pray about how you could support Wretched as a monthly gospel partner? Get more details on how you can do just that right now at wretched.org/donate. That's wretched.org/donate.
If and you don't mind me saying so, I resonate with this sentiment from Dan Steiner of Preborn Ministries.
To be able to look across America and see this Holocaust of abortion and know that people like you are doing something about it. It's one thing to say that we're against abortion, but it's really another to take action.
Do you resonate with that sentiment? Then please consider supporting Preborn Ministries. Ultrasounds save lives. For $28, you will be providing an ultrasound that 80% of the time causes the mother to choose life. That's really doing something. May I ask, how many babies' lives could you save for $28 each? Preborn Ministries also preaches the gospel to the mommies and the daddies, and you can learn more at preborn.org/wretched, preborn.org/wretched.
Important dates in Christian history. 1545, the Council of Trent opens.
Called by the Roman Catholic Church in response to the Reformation, it addressed abuses in the Catholic Church and further entrenched dogmas concerning the authority of the Pope, the need for works in salvation, and the saving nature of the Mass. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Oh, and boy.
1-7-7-2-8-2-BEEP.
This is Wretched Radio. That is the number of the old toll-free. If you would like to leave a question, comment, conundrum, or snark, please do so at 1-877-282-BEEP.
Church sign.
Oh, no.
Ask God, not Google.
I've heard worse. And I've definitely seen better. How do you know what sort of church sign is appropriate? I don't think you can. Look, there's got to be a little license here, a little leeway. But we need to figure out what's the point of my church sign? Why does it exist? Does it exist for members? Does it exist for the world? Now, you can pick either one if you choose to. I don't think that you can make a law on that particular subject. What do you want to communicate to them? Service times? Give them a Bible verse? And by the way, if I could, please be careful with the length of your Bible verses. The danger of church signs is manifold. It's too long. And then I'm sitting there reading. Uh-huh. And then he's a propitiation. Ah! Just make it pithy so that we don't get into car crashes. Are you addressing Christians? Are you addressing unbelievers? That should guide what you say. And then you would ask yourself a question. Is this the message that I want to send? And is this how I want to send it? Don't Google, ask God. All right, that's actually true. When you're talking about spiritual things, of course, it's somewhat clever. It's also somewhat kind of trite. And so you would have to ask yourself the question, is that the information that we want to communicate in that form?
Church sign, the love of God has no limits.
Sir, I think you might be becoming a caricature of yourself.
Church sign!
I'm sorry. When I just... Our emotions can be affected by the people around us. You got somebody like this guy who apparently has had a little too much coffee. It helps, doesn't it? It's just kind of nice. I think I was reading an article by Hans Feeney. He's a Lutheran pastor, confessional guy. I thought for some reason he was in Minnesota or North Dakota something. I might be confusing him, but I think he's in Missouri. He's the fellow who does those hysterical Lutheran satire videos. If you've never availed yourself of those, please do so. They are a hootenanny. Horace Steals Christmas. Patrick. Oh, you got to see that one about the Trinity. He was writing an article about how we as Christians notice how dour the world is, and they are. Kind of joyless, and when they do laugh, and they do, it tends to be a little darker or perverse, but they're kind of crabby. I think he cited the statistic that it was either 14 or 19% of women in this country identify as being a feminist. His commentary on it was, no matter how hard the feminists try, they can't seem to lure people into their fold, and he reckoned that in part it was because they're so miserable, so crabby. And then he jumped categories to us. If we're crabby, if we're joyless, what sort of a testimony is that to the world? Now, let's not do a fake Mormon type of we're a happy slappy all the day so that we can lure people in. But let's be mindful. If we are just Captain Crabby Pants all the time, never have any, I'm going to use the word, fun, no joy, no laughter. Something's wrong, and it harms our testimony, and it doesn't make the Savior very attractive. Consider the other category of feminists. Why would I want to become, I want to be happy, not dour and angry. Ditto with Christianity.
Church sign, the love of God has no limits.
Well, Ontologically, yes, that is correct, because God's love, it's infinite. Having said that, that pithy little statement, this is the danger of bumper sticker theology, church sign theology. Hold on a second. That indicates, don't you worry, God's tweaking your cheek because he's just cuckoo-ca-choo crazy about you. That's a wrong piece of information to communicate. The scariest words that anybody should ever hear.
Church sign.
Okay, not,
the love
not that
of
part.
God has no limits.
And that means his love for holiness, righteousness, and justice has no limits. That should terrify somebody. Got to be careful with church signs. Just have to be more careful and thoughtful. And sometimes I think it takes more than one person to take a look at them, because I think there's probably even like clever church sign. I'll bet there are. But if you Google clever church signs or church signs on the Googler machine, because you Googled and didn't ask God, you're going to find a lot. Maybe we all need to think this through a little better.
Church sign.
Well, here's what you've got. You've got one end of the spectrum here.
Church sign.
And then you've got this.
Church sign. Walmart is not the only
saving place. Can we do anything more to trivialize the sacrifice of our Savior? Maybe. But I think this would be enough to trivialize it. This should guide a high and lofty thought about God. And an under this is perhaps whoever put the sign up, they've forgotten what Jesus has done, what he went through, what he endured, what he accomplished. The patience of Jesus alone is so staggering. Just consider the patience of God in general. We look at bringing the children into Israel, and the apparent what people would say they would deem to be genocidal assaults on the people who inhabited the land. For 400 years, God was putting up with them and their baby sacrifices. 400 years. Question: have you ever been offended by your spouse, hurt by your spouse? And maybe you've had some really hot flashes of anger. God doesn't do it that way. Does he get angry? Yes, but it's righteous, it's settled, it's predetermined, it is exactly appropriate. He doesn't fly off the handle because of his patience, because of his goodness and his long suffering with people. Consider the book of Hosea. That Israel was behaving like a prostitute, and yet God pleads, come back. I'm the one who has loved you, cleaned you up, offered you everything. Come back. What patience, and what patience with me. Can you imagine Jesus having to endure the slights of his brothers? His half-brothers did not believe in him. More than that, we have ample evidence that they were taunting them. So, big shot, why aren't you going up to the temple? Huh? That was mockery. You want to be a big deal? You got to go to Jerusalem, Jesus. Why? Because they didn't believe in him. It is not hard to imagine that they would say nasty things about him. And he didn't crush them. And incidentally, after the resurrection, in other words, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they became believers. That is the patience of Jesus. That is the power of the gospel. And to trivialize it in any way, shape, or form, I'm telling you, wherever you draw that line, move it even further to the right. Because we do not want to besmirch what God has done for us.
Also, I'm interested in becoming a pastor myself. I feel called to preach.
Cool.
Unfortunately, we do not have the means to send me through college, let alone get me to seminary. Mm-hmm. What would you say someone like me in my position could do in order to best prepare ourselves to eventually one day help pastor a church?
Good on you, sir. I think you do have a couple of options. Number one, I would contact your church and ask them if they would support you. Second, you could contact your denomination if you're in one. Perhaps your denomination most likely has some sort of worker training facility. Would they fund you? Do you qualify for that? Third option would be this one, and I want to make sure that we're not besmirching how wonderful a seminary can be. Well, it can be a stinker too, but it can be a wonderful experience. A pastor isn't commanded to go to seminary for 3 or 4 years before assuming the mantle of elder. He's to be qualified. How that happens, it does not have to be in a seminary. There are folks out there who have programs to train pastors that do it, and it varying degrees of difficulty, of thoroughness, where more discipling happens. You could even talk to your pastor about discipling you to train you and equip you to become a pastor who rightly divides the word of truth. How you get qualified, the Bible does not restrict it to seminary education. In fact, what we see is just the opposite. Intimate discipleship. Those, I think, are pretty good options. And good on you, sir. Until tomorrow, go serve your King.